So let's get right to it this morning. Have you ever noticed how hostile and critical the world is towards Christianity these days? Have you just kind of noticed? I mean, does it feel like being a Christian feels like some sort of subcult? I mean, it just seems like that the world is increasingly more hostile and critical towards Christianity. And maybe it's because we haven't given them a reason not to be. Maybe it's because we haven't given them a reason not to be. Maybe some of it is deserved. Maybe how we live doesn't line up with what we say we believe or who we say we believe in. Maybe no one can tell that we're actually disciples. I mean, I'm just asking the questions. So what does it say? What does it say when people look into your life? What do they say about your life? What do they look for in your life? Would people describe you as being on fire for God or just kind of simmering on the back burner? Just kind of tepid. You need to know that I get up every morning with this image in my mind, this fire image in my mind. Can people see me burning with the passion for Christ? What is my commitment, my daily commitment to personal holiness? This is the thoughts that I have first thing every morning. I want to be sold out. I want to be all in. I want to leave nothing on the table. I want there to be no confusion in people's mind when they meet me that I believe that Jesus is the Lord of Lords and is the King of Kings and that He is my everything, and everything that I am flows from this belief. I want to be leveraging my life to express the love of God in a broken world. I get up in the morning and I am Mach 3 from the start of my day until I find stretchy pants at the end of it. And the thing that fuels this day, the thing that fuels this passion, is that first morning prayer, that first prayer of the morning. I have taken very seriously Paul's commentary to the Thessalonians to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God, Paul says. So for me, praying without ceasing means that there is never a moment that I am not representing Jesus Christ as an ambassador to a broken world. This means every thought, every action, every decision, every reaction, all my motivations and my passion to never give up, to never retreat, to be challenging the enemy for the souls of men and women in our community. This kind of life never gets to take a day off. Because our enemy never takes a day off. I want to be clear that my identity is in Christ. It is in nothing else. It is in Christ Jesus. It is not in my gender. It is not in my sexuality. It is not in my football team preference. It is in Jesus Christ. I am a child of God who is the reflection of God's handiwork, created to do good works, which God prepared in advance for me to do. I believe that He who began a good work in me will see it to completion. I understand that there is no Greek word or Hebrew word in this book for retirement. It's not in the book. In Greek or in Hebrew or in ancient Aramaic. And I understand that my call is to follow Jesus is a full-time commitment, not something I do on weekends, not something I do for show, and certainly not something I do for the approval of man. You've heard me say this many, many times. This thing I do Monday through Sunday is not a game to me. It's not a hobby to me. I take people's souls and their lives and their families and their salvation very, very seriously, and I do not do it for my glory. I know for sure what I gave up professionally and financially to answer this call into ministry. I know what my kids and my wife have sacrificed and endured for us to follow Jesus full time. And to be clear, and to be very clear, it pales in comparison to what my Heavenly Father sacrificed and gave up in order for me not to permanently live in my sin. It is a thimbleful that I walked away from, a thimbleful that I gave up compared to what our Heavenly Father gave up so you and I would not know the consequences of our sin. And you need to be clear this morning that I for sure am aware that I am not perfect. You can check with Dee Dee. I am a sinner saved by grace, and all of this is fueled by those first prayers in the morning as I beg God to pour gasoline on and stoke the fire that He started in me. I do not miss a day praying this prayer, ever, ever. Then I spend the day dodging water balloons of those who would want to put out my fire and the never-ceasing waterboarding of our culture that would dampen this passion inside of me, right? This is our world. This is our everyday life, right? As you're ducking the water balloons, right? Of people who do not want you to be on fire. Some of you know, and if you don't know, I'll share this with you. I don't think it's a secret. Dee Dee is preparing for retirement after 35 years of teaching five-year-olds. Woo! Man. I don't think there's enough counseling for that for me, so. So the common question people ask me once she talks about her retirement and blah, 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 what is she going to do? The next question people ask is, so when are you going to retire? They ask me this question, when am I going to retire? And I said, listen. We all need to know this. I have plans on dying at my desk, all right? And I hope and pray that it is the same desk I've been sitting at for the last 15 years. Right? This is my prayer, right? I do not plan to ride off into the sunset, whatever that looks like. Now, I do believe that Diana may smell something in the afternoon and go, somebody ought to go see if he's alive. It's a decaying body in there, right? Truth be told, most weeks when I get to the end of the week, I'm exhausted, I'm beat down, and I am way more tired than I was 10 years ago. I'm just way more tired than I was. But the word I hear from God every single morning as he and I begin that time together is, listen, big man, you can rest when you get here with me. But until then, get up, get going, get driving, keep burning, keep falling forward. Do not stop. Do not retreat. Do not back up. That's the word of the Lord for me every morning. And I hate it, but it is the word of the Lord for me every morning. In 2006, we were blowing up. God was blowing this church up in ways that are just biblically mysterious. We were spilling over in that historic sanctuary across the courtyard in ways that were crazy. At our middle service back then, it was so crowded that we had to put children and teenagers on the floor around us that literally I could not walk 2 feet to the left, 2 feet to the right. They were just kids everywhere. We were putting folding chairs in the aisles or folding chairs on the porch. It was crazy. It literally looked like an Acts 2 church. One Sunday, I'd finished preaching, and we were singing the closing hymn, and there was a guy sitting about where Steve is now, about 6 feet from me, and, you know, that's just between me and him is about 40 kids, and I'm just standing there, and we're singing the closing song, and he whispers, dude, you're on fire. And I was like, oh, man, that was so nice. I mean, I just felt like, I'm glad he noticed that I was on fire. I really felt like I gave it my all. I really preached my heart out. And so I just smiled. And he goes, with a greater sense of urgency, he goes, no, you're on fire. And I was like, and he points to his sleeve, and I look down, I'm on fire. Literally, I had walked next to a candle, and it had caught my shirt sleeve on fire. I was literally on fire, right? It is why we don't do candles. You know, there's a policy for everything, and it starts somewhere. That was the last day we lit anything in that historic sanctuary. So, when I think about my morning prayer time, two passages come to mind. I'm going to share both of them with you this morning as it relates to life on fire. I'm just going to share them with you. You don't need to go there. I'm going to make it quick. The first one is out of John 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. It makes it very clear, this connection. Then in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into a fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask. Let me see. He says, if you stay connected, then Jesus says, and then you can ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is my Father, to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. See, when you're connected to him, you know what? You don't ask selfishly. You ask in the will of God. So when I get up in the morning, I read this passage. It's very clear to me that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And the consequences of being separated from him are for a very long time. Prayer is the way I stay connected. It's the way I stay on fire. If you are like me and you have been a part of the church in any capacity for the last 30 years, some of you longer than that, we need to acknowledge that collectively, our generation, your generation, my generation, has let the North American church go on life support on our watch. Ooh, now we're meddling. All right, on our watch, while we were responsible, while we had the torch, we let the fire go out. We let the church go on life support in North America while we were watching it. We have allowed false gospels to take root in this country. Our passion was not evident to a cold world. We have not taken sin seriously, and we have not loved our neighbor. Basically, nobody could see us on fire. Listen, I'm committed that at least for us here at Georgiana, that we will continually be stoking the embers of the kingdom, keeping the fire burning, if not for us, at least for the next generation that's down the hallway. I'm committed to do everything in my power to see to it that we as a church won't die because somebody fell asleep at the wheel. And you already know this about me. You already know this about our church. We are not sugarcoating the gospel from this pulpit simply because somebody wants something easier to swallow. We do not believe anybody gets transformed by a soft word from the Word of God, because there is no soft word from the Word of God, because the Word of God has to break sin. We want to be iron that sharpens iron. We want the truth of God to remain supreme as an authority that guides our life. We are committed to putting down every false idol that wants to pop up in our community and beyond, because it gets in the way of who we are. I say this when I speak to other churches all the time. I would rather have a church of 200 sold-out followers of Jesus Christ and not 2,000 fans who are unrecognizable to their Savior. We are gonna stay connected to the vine. Make no mistake. Secondly, I read the book of Acts almost continually. In Acts chapter 2, it says, when the Holy Spirit was distributed at Pentecost, we have evidence, it says that they saw what seemed like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. People could actually see the disciples burning. This is a byproduct of a genuine and sincere commitment to faith. The question I think we have to be asking ourselves this morning is, can people see you burning? Can people see you on fire for the Lord? Listen, I don't think anything catches other people's attention like our passion. Our enthusiasm for Christ should be palpable for all to see. Not in an obnoxious way, not in a bullhorn on the corner, shouting at people kind of way, but I mean in a way that's really tangible in love. I want you to always remember that God does not need you to be his lawyer. He just needs you to be his witness. He needs you to be a witness to his love, making deposit in the lives of others with defiant joy. We see this theme throughout scriptures. In Ecclesiastes 9, it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. In Romans 12, it says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Our Savior expects his children to be fully devoted, wildly willing workers who are filled with an impassioned desire to please and to serve him, to see darkness repelled, to see relationships restored, to see people redeemed from sin. I'm just not sure that just showing up on Sundays is what Jesus had in mind when he thought of the church. Well, that's the church. They show up on Sundays. In fact, Jesus in Revelation 3 said that half-hearted, lukewarm, indifferent Christians make him want to puke. That's a quirky translation, but it's the same thing, right? The Lord wants and needs on-fire, red-hot, enthusiastic followers who love him more than anything and anyone else on earth. Jesus needs disciples who are looking to make disciples, and it all starts with that first prayer in the morning, that humble prayer in the morning. I think if we press the question, the world would describe most Christians as more fans than followers. You know, a fan is an enthusiastic admirer. This is a big difference between what Jesus is calling us to be and an enthusiastic admirer. The truth is, in postmodern Christendom, Jesus has more fans than followers, probably. In a recent Pew study, it said that Christians felt like attending church once or twice a month is considered being faithful. That if you get here once or twice a month, you are faithful. Despite the fact that it never says this in this book, right? But we get to set the terms of what faithfulness looks like these days. Let's face it, fans are people who cheer when things are going well, when they're getting their way, when their will is being fulfilled, but they'll walk away in a heartbeat when they don't get what they want and they don't get it the way they want it. Fans have the luxury of sitting safely in the comfort of their seat, and though not the sacrifice of pain and actual grime and work that takes to be in the game. This vantage point allows them to be critics and not conquerors. Fans are risk adverse. They're risk adverse. I recently heard a quote that said that if you don't have to sign a waiver before you have to do it, it's probably not worth doing. Right? But let's be clear, on fire is what Jesus wanted. Not occasionally enthusiastic, but actually a permanent roaring fire. Honestly, I'm more concerned that our churches in America have gone from being missionary outposts standing between hell and the people that mean the most to us, and becoming stadiums where people come every week to cheer for Jesus, but have no interest in actually following him Monday through Saturday. The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christian, then confuse the outside world about what it means to be a follower. I'm concerned that we're filling more of our churches with people who want to be close enough to Jesus to get the benefits package, but not close enough to him that it actually requires anything from them. This is why this is so serious. Fans often confuse admiration with devotion. They assume good intentions make up for apathetic faith. And here's the danger. One of the core symptoms of misguided fandom is that almost all fans would consider themselves followers. But Matthew 7 tells us that's not going to be the case. It's interesting to me that the further people get from their personal moment of salvation, the ugliness of their sin, from that moment they crossed over from death to life, they begin to let their fire simmer. They begin to let their passion wane for the mission. Time in, the longer we do anything, erodes awareness of how important it is. It's easy for us to allow complacency to derive our Christian witness to the point where no one would ever even know we're saved, right? I think the thing that keeps us from having a life on fire is a disconnected prayer life. It's not frequent enough, it's not fervent enough, it is not faithful enough, it is not trusting enough. Listen, we are all passionate about things, all of us. The simple truth that reveals a hidden reality, and this hidden reality is that our passionate life for Christ should be in full view for everyone to see. I also believe that it's to remember that we not only have been redeemed, but we have been redeemed for a purpose, and prayer helps us to never forget this reality, that God redeemed you not just so you could spend eternity with him, but to redeem you so that you could be a witness to those who he also wants to spend an eternity with. Not only should our prayer life be passionate, but it should be driving our passions. I think we spend so much time asking God to give us the desires of our hearts instead of asking God to help our hearts burn with a greater desire for him. Can I talk about sin for a minute? I'm going to do it anyway. It's a rhetorical question, so you might as well be enthusiastic about it. Pastor, we'd love to hear about sin, right? You know when sin is two syllables, it's serious, right? We'd love to hear about sin, right? Right? So I'm just going to talk about it for a minute. About 30 years ago, some of you are old enough to remember this, People Magazine, which is the authority on nothing, published an index ranking of sins, right? They called it the Sindex. They did. They called it the Sindex. They asked people to rank sins from the least important sin to the most or worst important sin, right? So now we all know this is not biblical because God hates sin. He hates all sin. He sees it all, period, bad, right? So, but the truth is for 2,000 years, the people of God have never stopped ranking or comparing their sins. So as you can imagine, the Sindex, there were some big hitters on the list. Among the worst were things like murder and rape and incest and child abuse and slavery. 30 years ago, parking in a handicapped spot ranked higher than premarital sex and capital punishment. 30 years ago. Think about that. Things that were low on the Sindex were things like smoking, swearing, doing drugs, and having a subscription to Playboy magazine was a low sin, right? Right? A low-rated sin, right? Overall, readers said, you ready for this? They said they committed about 4.64 sins a month. Just causes a pastor to twitch, right? Listen, I think if we took this book seriously, it would be more like 4.64 sins an hour, not a month. Think about how much more tolerant we have become to decrease morality in our country, accepting sin and over the last 30 years. It's crazy. I'm not sure if there would be anything left on a list today. If you ask people today to rank their sin, they go, what sin? Right? If it feels good, I do it. Man, there's no sin in that. I mean, it's what it's about me, right? Here's why I share this. This low self-perception of sin, while comforting to our egos, strips the cross of any real value by making Jesus' death appear as a significant overreaction to a minor problem. Makes it appear as a significant overreaction to a minor problem. If sin is only seen as a periodic deficiency in our character and behavior, something that we inadvertently back into once a week, then we have completely missed the beauty and the power of the cross. Maybe the horror of the cross is not the overreaction to our sin, but maybe instead our tepid response to the cross reveals a profound lack of horror of our sin. Did the Son of God endure the worst form of death ever devised for relatively good people who sin about once a week? God, I hope not. I hope that God wasn't so cruel that he sent his son to die for those of us who are relatively good people who sin about once a month. You see, I believe that what a sinful world needs is not another lecture about how terrible their sin is, but an encounter with a loving God who loved it enough that he gave his one and only son for them. The world doesn't need more Christians to point out people's sin. They need more Christians to point people to the cross. On Fire Christians do that. And it's a humble of attitude of prayer that prevents us from walking too far away from the cross that we forget what happened at the cross. Every day when I pray, I picture that cross. It changes how I start my day when I think about the price that was paid so I could get up and go do what I do. In Acts chapter 6, go there. There's a crazy, crazy great story that is super, super long. We're not going to read the whole story. Go to Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It is what a life on fire looks like. Right? So between our two passages this morning is the longest recorded, most theologically articulate, and biblically accurate sermon in all of Scripture. Paul doesn't write one this long. Jesus doesn't write one this long. Peter doesn't write one this long. Stephen writes his prayer. So let me just kind of set up how it goes. It says, in those days, there were a number of disciples. When the number of disciples were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews began to complain about the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are well known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and to ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. It was the last time in a church that a proposal pleased the whole group. It's the last time it ever happened right there, the first century, last time it ever happened. So they chose 7 guys, Stephen and 6 others whose names are there. In verse 6 it says, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And then Stephen is seized, and he begins to preach. He just begins to preach the word of God. Now go to verse 51 in chapter 7. You're going to have to turn a couple of pages. Go to verse 51. This is the very last comment in his sermon, and then their response. He says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. Right? I don't know about you. I'm not sure if I'm getting stoned that prayer is was my first thing. But it said that Stephen prayed. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold the sins against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Here's what you need to know. Stephen preached with boldness and confidence. Stephen understood what Paul would later write, that if God is for us, then who can be against us? Think about it. Stephen went from a follower to maitre d' of the widow's luncheon to defender of the gospel. He went from waiting tables to preaching. This is the very definition of a life on fire. If you think that just the hired guy or gal is the person who can preach the word of God, you are sadly mistaken. God implanted the gospel in your hearts in order for it to be shared. I've said from this pulpit for years that God's desire is to leverage our life for his glory, and all of this is fueled by our passion. I believe that none of us are void of passion. It's just a question of what are we passionate about, right? Would people say you're passionate about the cause of Christ, or would they say that you're more passionate about yourself? You see, I believe the trail of life is littered with the evidence of what we are passionate about. You ask anyone in your circle of friends what you're passionate about, and they'll give you a list. They can tell you because they look into your life, and they know exactly what you're passionate about. They can tell you right away. They don't have to pause, simply because we can't help but to exude what we're passionate about. It comes out of us. So the question that we've got to ask ourselves this morning is, would people say we're passionate about Jesus? Are we leaking Jesus as we pass through this life? Listen, when I die and Titus comes, or one of my accountability partners comes to Merritt Island to do my funeral, I hope the first thing that Dee Dee and the boys tell them is, Corky really loved the Lord. He gave his life so others would know and love Jesus too. I want my life to have a ripple effect. I want God to leverage my work, my play, my roles as a father, as a husband, as your pastor, as a classroom dad, as a friend. I want it all parlayed for his glory. This is what drives my day and my daily decisions. I hope that others would say that Corky is a lot of things. He's a bit weird, he's bald, he's overweight, he's a lot of things. But man, he loves Jesus. Man, he loves Jesus. And he sure does love people. I do not ever want to leave anyone confused about what I'm passionate about. I think this is true of you and everything that happens in your life, right? People share what they're passionate about, even to people who don't want to know and don't care, right? Right. Some of you younger people are familiar with this. I'm just being introduced to Fortnite. Anybody familiar with this? I think it's a gift from hell. I don't know, right? It's Fortnite, so I don't know what it is, right? But my third graders are psyched about this. In social studies, what they want to do is tell me about Fortnite when we're supposed to be reading about Christopher Columbus, right? Right? So I'm having to study Fortnite because you know it will be a cold day in a very warm place before I play a video game. So I'm having to learn about this. They just boop, 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 Fortnite, 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 Fortnite. Right? I'm just confused, right? So maybe you can explain it to me after church, right? All right, so here's the deal. We talk about what we know. Ask me about my wife. Just ask me. I'm going to tell you about an amazing woman who's a phenomenal mom and who became a board-certified teacher while her husband was away at seminary for 3 years, all the while she was a single mom. I will tell you about a woman who sacrificed financial security for her husband to answer a full-time call into ministry and never stopped trusting God for all things along the way. She writes the bigger checks at our house for church and God and all those things. I will tell you about a woman who's passionate about 4 and 5-year-olds with runny noses and poor bathroom habits, who asks endless questions all day long, who endures helicopter moms and endless administrative hurdles to shaping these little lives. She is someone who I know gets up and works every day as unto the Lord. Nothing comes between her and her helping her kids become the very best that God created them to be. I will tell you about a woman who goes in early and stays late. Lord have mercy, this woman has known me and been married to me for 35 years. I could go on all day. You know why? Because I know her and I love her. Right? I know her. Go ahead. Ask me about my boys. I'm glad you asked. We do not have enough time. We do not have enough time for me to tell you how special my boys are. But the pinnacle for me as a father came last month as we got together kind of for a boys' trip, and I got to watch them love and care for one another, banter with one another, play with one another as adult men. And then I got to watch them love my mom. I got to watch them love their grandmother. And it was the best day for me as a dad, right? And they're fully employed. They're not in counseling because they were preacher's kids. Sadly, they're not married, but I am open to an arranged marriage for the youngest one, right? For the youngest one, I will negotiate an arranged marriage. The oldest one is a lawyer, and my guess is it's going to involve a lot of paperwork to involve him in that. We should let him make his own decision, right? Here's the most important thing. I know they love the Lord, right? It's what I care about most. But I can tell you about them because I love them and I know them. Can I tell you about your church staff and their dedication and commitment to Christ? Can I tell you how much they love you all in our community? Can I tell you how often they are here after hours and early in the morning to handle things and to set up things and to make sure everything is perfect for us? And how they give themselves away to clear the path to show others the way to Christ? Let me tell you about your staff. They live Christ by example in the mission field, in the office, and loving one another. I can tell you about them because I'm involved in their life. I know their children. I know what's going on in their life. I love them. Would you like for me to tell you about my Savior? who delivered me from darkness, who conquered this arrogant and wandering life, who took my stony heart out of my chest and placed one that looked like his in it. Can I tell you about my Lord, who continues to break me and remake me, whose love never fails, who never gives up on me despite how foolish I am, whose mercy never ends, who declares his richness before me every day. I can tell you about Jesus because I am connected to him and we share all the things we love. We cannot help it. God has made good deposits of faith in your life, and we are to guard it and to never lose it, and in the spirit of boldness, we are called to share it. We are to fan into flame the gift of the gospel. But church, if we're not careful, a community of faith can fossilize for a lack of faithfulness and passion. I think we need to remember that every indecision is a decision. We need to own the fact that every inaction is an action. At its core, sinfulness is selfishness. It's the enthroning of ourselves. It means that we seek God on our own terms and not his kingdom first. Eventually it calls the question, who's following who? Are we following Jesus or have we asked him to follow us? However, I believe the world has yet to see what is possible through committed men and women who love the Lord their God with all their hearts and all their minds and all their souls and what God can do through those men and women. In North America, Louis Shaw can come. In the North American church, normal is so subnormal that normal seems radical most days. To the first century followers, normal and radical were synonymous. It's been our generation that has treated normal and radical like oil and water. Here's what I know. One day I'll have to stand before a holy God and I'll have to give an account for my entire life, right? The last person I want confused about my passion for him is him, right? I don't want to get to heaven and have Jesus say to me, hey, thanks for being so normal in my name. Hey, thanks for just being average in my name, for never taking a risk, just kind of staying under the radar. Thanks for doing that. Let me close with this. I believe the first prayer of the morning sets the tone of the day and the brightness of our light, because that comes all day long after that. It's nothing but water to douse your flame, darkness to push your light back. I want the fire of God roaring in me before I leave the house. I don't want to wait till I get here. I don't want to wait till I get to a next meeting. I don't want to wait till I get to the hospital. I want the fire of God roaring in me before I leave the house. In Exodus 3, it says, Moses saw the bush was on fire, but it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange thing, the bush that burns, but it's not consumed. You see, a bush burning in the desert was probably not a big deal. A bush on fire that is not burning up, that merits a double take. On fire and not consumed. This is the image God has of his children. He wants us on fire but not consumed. You and I by ourselves are hardly worth noticing, but you set yourself on fire and are not consumed, people will take notice of that. In this vision, the prayer-filled life, the spirit-filled life, our everyday life is about burning without being consumed. So is your faith on fire, or are you simmering under some sort of influence of comfort? For I'm convinced that comfort is the enemy of passion. Life has taught me that great passion leads to kingdom wins, but you and I have to actually intentionally be fanning into flame the gospel of God in our hearts. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that we are, you and I are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. We actually want to move through this life and have people look at us and go, hey, you're on fire. I can see you're on fire. Help me understand why you're on fire. We want to be burning, but not consumed, right? This is what it looks like when we are fully engaged in prayer and connected to the vine. And all of God's children said.